James and to continue our Bible study here in the book of James, where James is all about how saving faith works. Saving faith is not idle, but true saving faith always produces good works. This evening, we're going to read about how true saving faith changes us in four more ways. We've already read many ways in which true saving faith changes us, but here we're going to see four more ways. This letter was originally written to first century Hebrew Christians who had fled Jerusalem and Judea, that southern region there, due to persecution. In James chapter 1, verse 1, we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The reason they were scattered abroad was because of persecution. As you know from our study of the Gospels, of course, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the Jewish religious rulers and the Roman government thought they had silenced that Jesus movement, the first original Jesus movement, thought they had silenced it by killing Jesus, having him crucified. But 3 days afterward, the disciples started to spread the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. The church kept growing and growing, much to the dismay of the Jewish religious rulers and also the Roman government. It's not a convenient thing for them to have one of their executed criminals come back from the dead. Governments tend to not like that. And so they began persecuting the believers to basically shut them up. But the Christians then fled that area, taking with them not just their meager possessions, but most importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus had originally intended. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus rose from the dead, he told them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, if we're going to make disciples of all the nations, that means we have to leave where we are and go out to them. Whether it be a short-term mission trip or a long-term mission trip or travel 1,800 miles from one state to another to teach the Word of God, going into all the nations and the different cultures and the different foods, which I thoroughly enjoy more so here, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus wanted to have done. And he used persecution to get the little grains of salt out of the salt shaker into the world to become the preserving influence that the church was supposed to be. But it appears that some of these early first century Hebrew Christians, as they settled into these other regions, they settled a little bit too much. And instead of them being an influence on the world was having too much influence upon them, which is why in chapter 2, they were told, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. They weren't doing their job in witnessing and bringing people to faith in Jesus and making disciples of the nations. They were lacking those works that are the evidence of a truly saved person. When you're truly saved, you got to tell somebody, right? I remember the night when I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There was at a concert. They had the altar call. I went forward, and then I just making sure I was saved because I was young and didn't know any better. So I came home, and my mother and her friend were there sitting at the table, and they were, you know, just chit-chatting about this and that, and I said, you know, tonight I gave my life to Jesus because if you don't, you're going to hell, and you need to give your life to Jesus too. And that's all I knew. It was spot-on true, not necessarily the most gracious message in the world, but that's all I knew. And it was this burning desire in my heart, I got to tell somebody. And if you're saved, you feel like that. You got to tell somebody. When you see somebody you think that might not be saved, it's, I got to go tell them. because you don't want them dying and going to hell. Unless we get a little too comfortable in the world and get too busy focused on ourselves and our own kingdom, and then we become oblivious to others around us, to the spiritual need in others, and we go about our day, and that's when our faith gets a little cold and can even become a little dead. And so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But the good thing about true saving faith is that it doesn't remain alone. It will have good works. We're not saved by works, but certainly good works are the result of us being saved. Now we come to chapter 4, in which we're told how true saving faith will transform our lives in four specific ways, four more ways here in chapter 4. In verses 1 through 6, true saving faith asks God for stuff humbly. If you've asked God for stuff, if you're a Christian, I'm sure you have, right? You prayed, Lord, I want this, I need this, please give it to me. Well, those of true saving faith ask God for stuff humbly. Verse 1 here in chapter 4 begins with a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You know, pretty much in human history, somewhere around the world, there are people at war. There are people that are fighting. And if it's not on some geo-global political level, you can often find wars inside of people's homes. Husbands warring against wives, wives against their husbands. Why do nations engage in war? Why sometimes is there a huge battlefront on the home front? Well, verse 1 tells us why. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So global and domestic conflicts are the result of simply somebody is seeking out their own pleasures. And if I want to be pleased and I'm not happy, then I conclude that it's your fault for not making me happy. You therefore become an obstacle to my happiness, and therefore you must be eliminated. You know, I declare war on all who do not make me happy. That's where wars come from. You're not making me happy, so I declare war on you. But the cause of the conflict isn't you, it's me. It's my desire for pleasure that causes me to be at odds with others. Verse 2 says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You know, people that are fixated on their own happiness and their own pleasure, they fall into the dangling carrot syndrome. You know, where happiness and fulfillment are always just out of reach. And if you think that by having that thing, by having this amount of money, by this possession or whatever, then I'm going to be happy, you're going to find out you're never going to be happy. You know, I've mentioned before way too many times, the Rolling Stones used to sing a song, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try and I try and I try. And because they didn't know how to write other lyrics, they would sing that line again. I can't get no satisfaction. Now, grammatically, an English teacher that's wrong, but you know the point. They're trying to find satisfaction, peace, contentment in the world, and it's just not there. True happiness will never come through self-seeking. Never. Never come through anything or anybody. True happiness, true contentment, true joy will only come if we are seeking after God. If we're simply seeking after Him, then we're going to have joy. And then only will we have that joy. Now, notice in verse 2, he says at the end, yet you do not have because you do not ask. That's interesting. Why would he say you don't have because you're fighting and warring and coveting, yet you don't have because you don't ask? Here's the thing. If people would simply seek the Lord and do what He tells them to do, conflicts would be eliminated, true peace, true joy would be found, and true contentment would be achieved. You know, we think, oh, I get that thing, then I'll be happy. Lord's like, no, seek me. And whether you get things or not, you're going to be fine. And he's writing to people here who were not seeking God for their fulfillment, not seeking God for their sustenance, not seeking God for even their basic needs, their daily needs. They were looking elsewhere. And so he says, you don't have what you need because you're not even asking. These people, we can see how far they've fallen away, how much of the world they've become. They're not even seeking after God. And that's one of the reasons why they didn't have. And then another reason that they didn't have is because they were not seeking God's glory. They were seeking their own benefits. Notice he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So God, I want you to give me a new car. Why? What's wrong with the old one? It doesn't smell like a new car anymore. God, I need a new car. I need a new house. My house doesn't have that new house smell anymore. I need this. I need that. Well, why? Why do you want those things? Well, because then I'll be happy. You know, it could be that God wants to bless us with something, but not just to bless us. Maybe there's a spiritual purpose. Maybe God wants to maybe bless somebody with a bigger home so that you can host Bible studies, so that you can have fellowship in your home. But if we're seeking God just for ourselves, then James says you don't have because you ask amiss to consume it upon your own pleasures. And then he tells us how God feels about that. If we're seeking to please ourselves, notice in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. Now, back to the point of seeking God for things, praying for things, but we don't have because we ask amiss. How many people do you know that would say, you know, I've tried prayer, but God never answers my prayers? You run across people like that? Maybe. Yeah, we. Yeah. I looked at the enemy, and the enemy is me. Well, could it be that we weren't praying according to God's will, but praying according to our own will? That's what we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, God doesn't say, pray, and I'll give you whatever you want. He says, if you pray according to my will, then you'll get it. He says, if we pray, ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. What a promise. So the trick to praying, to having prayer answered, is pray in the will of God. Find out what his will is for your life, for that situation. Pray accordingly, and God promises that he'll answer. But if we pray about something and he doesn't give that thing to us, doesn't answer us the way we want, then we have to step back and say, well, maybe I was praying according to my will and not God. And the person with true saving faith is humble enough to admit that. That, you know, I need to trust God in this. He's saying no for a reason. And or maybe he's saying not now, but maybe later. But he's saying no right now for a reason. I need to trust that. And people with true saving faith do trust that. But people that push their own agenda, push their own way, keep praying according to their own flesh, God calls them again, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. See, the world is all about pleasing themselves, right? You know, it's amazing to me the awards ceremonies that are held for those that are uber rich and famous. As if the money and the fame is not enough, They have to get together and pat each other on the back and give each other little statues and little awards to recognize them as being great achievers. Oh, that $38 million you made last year, sorry, that isn't enough affirmation. Let me affirm you even more. And it's all about them. All about pleasing themselves. Friendship with the world. And Christians, we can fall into that trap as well. When we want affirmation, we want a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and it's for me and all. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty strong words there, isn't it? Apparently, the early Christians here, they had cozied up a little bit to the world. And their witness quickly went by the wayside. And they were, in God's eyes, committing spiritual adultery. They cooled it on the things of God, trying to fit in, trying to blend in. God says, no, no, no. You may blend in, you may get along with people of the world, but you got to understand the price you're paying. The more we try to blend in, the more we stick out in God's eyes as being a traitor. That's how God sees it. But then notice how God is graciously begging for them to come back. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You know, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. God himself has taken up residency. That's why when you start to think or do something wrong, you start to feel guilty. A little check happens like, hey, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't even be thinking that. And I'm sure these first century Hebrew Christians were being convicted. Like, we're not standing up for Jesus here. We're kind of, you know, in fear of persecution, we're kind of laying low here. And I don't feel right about this. Something is troubling. You know, we need to listen to that. If we're being troubled in our spirits, it could be that the Holy Spirit's speaking to us, and we need to take some time to listen, take some time to pray and say, Lord, why am I feeling troubled inside? And so he's telling these first century Hebrew Christians, quit seeking after pleasure and identity in the world. You think you're going to be happy, you think you'll find joy, but you'll never find it in that. God knows that we'll never have true joy until we say no to the world. When we say no to the world and yes to him, that's when we will have true joy. True joy is found in seeking Jesus first, others second, and you last. Contrary to the world is all about you. And, you know, my three favorite people, me, myself, and I. But the Christian, it's all about Jesus. And then all about ministering to others. And then we find that God blesses us there in the end. And in verse 6, those with such a mindset, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, the proud man is seeking after pleasures for himself. But the humble in heart seeks God for his will. Seeking the Lord for provision and also for being useful. Lord, who is it out there that I could minister to today? Who needs to hear about you? And God gives grace to that humble person. And then they'll find the peace and the contentment and joy that they would have never found in the world. Now, in verses 7 through 10, we're told that true saving faith is serious about holiness. And it begins with submission. And I know when we hear the word submission, we men often go to the scripture that says, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Well, husbands, we're supposed to submit too. And that's to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no business telling our wives to submit to us if we're not submitting to Jesus first. That's what they call hypocrisy. And so he says, therefore, submit to God. This word submit, it's not submission to do what you're told to do if you wanted to do that anyway. If you wanted to do that anyway and you're being told to do it and you do it, that's not submission. For example, somebody says to you, I want you to eat this ice cream. Okay, very well, I submit. No, that's not submission. You wanted to eat that anyway. It's only submission when we do what we're told to do when we don't want to do it. For example, son, I need you to cut the grass. But dad, I'm super busy now. See, submission would be, okay, I'm going to put aside the video controller and I'll go mow the lawn, doing something you don't want to do. There are times, I'll be honest, I don't feel like submitting, especially when it means I need to sacrifice some sleep. I like sleep. I don't like sacrificing sleep for many reasons. And God would say, why don't you get up a little early and read the Bible? Get up a little early and get your nose in the book. Okay. Submit to God. As a result, here's what happens. Verse 7 goes on to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So submit to God. Step number one. Now resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Okay, how do I do that? Well, it comes back to God. Verse 8 goes on to say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if you feel like the enemy's been hassling you, here's the solution. Number one, submit to God. And now resist the devil by going back to the Lord. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Let me ask you a question. How do you drive darkness out of the room? Do you take a baseball bat and start swinging? Or you're going to break the lamp, you're going to break the TV, whatever else might be in the room. You turn on the light. Very simple. How do we drive the enemy out of our life? Turn on the light. Draw near to Jesus. Get closer to Jesus. You will have the biggest big brother on the block, and he will back you up, and he'll drive the enemy away. It's that simple. Oh, the enemy's all over me. Well, need to read the Bible more. Need to pray more. Need to get alone with God more. You've probably heard the phrase, the devil flees when he sees the weakest sinner on their knees. It's very simple. You know, the Bible is not complicated in how we walk with God. It's so simple. Oh, there's so many theological things that we can blow our minds with, and how the scriptures all fit together in this wonderful, beautiful harmony. But yet, as far as us having a right relationship with God, it's about as simple as it can be. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Now, there are some practical things we can do. Notice verse 8 goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Wow. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, these folks he was writing to, they were sinning. Not necessarily doing bad, wicked things, but by not doing what they were supposed to be doing. There are sins of commission, where we commit a sin, something that the Bible says don't do. But then there are sins of omission, which we omit. We don't do what the Bible has told us to do. These first century Hebrew Christians were told to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And it's not just a command for them, it's for us as well. We're to minister to people, disciple them, bring them into the family of God. And these people they had dirty hands with the things of the world, seeking after their own pleasures, and that's why they weren't reaching out to others. If we busy ourselves with worldly things, it means we're not going to have the time to do the spiritual things. And that's what he's getting across to these people here. And he says in verse 9, you need to be serious about this. Lament, mourn, and weep. I mean, know the severity of your situation. Desperate times call for desperate measures. We went over that in our men's group last Saturday morning. We can't just have a casual attitude toward holiness. We have to be aggressive in it because the time is short. And people are dying. And they're going off to a Christless eternity. And God has put us in their life for a reason. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. In other words, it's high time for God's people to get serious about holiness. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we're told that true saving faith leaves the judging to Jesus. Leave the judging to Jesus. Just like the Muppets would say, leave the comedy to the bears. Leave the judging to Jesus. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. You know, we've already, in chapter 3, read about taming the tongue. And now we're told again, don't say mean things, evil things about other people. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, notice, judges the law. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, in the royal law, his own words, told us, judge not, lest we be judged. We have no right to assess a person. And here's one reason. God's not done with them yet. When somebody comes before a judge, it's for a crime they may or may not have committed. They're being judged by their past, by that event. Well, we human beings, we have a lifetime. Therefore, if I judge you now, I am judging you prematurely. If you judge me now, you're judging me prematurely. And that's why he's saying, don't judge. That's why, you know, Matthew 7:1, judge not, Jesus said, lest you be judged. So if I judge other people, then I'm breaking Jesus' commandment. He is the one who has given us the royal law of liberty. We spoke about that before, remember? And according to his royal law of liberty, he tells us don't judge people. If I judge people, not only am I judging before it's time, but I'm also assuming a role that only Jesus can fulfill. He's the only one who can judge righteously. So in essence, by judging others, I'm not just judging the law, I'm also judging the lawgiver. Lord, you should have judged this person by now, and you haven't. So now I'm going to step in, and I'm going to do your job for you. That works out real well, doesn't it? And then in verse 11, he says again at the end, but if you judge the law, so if we have that judgy sort of attitude, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And we're called to be doers of the word, not hearers and not judgers either. Notice it says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Oh, that's a great question, isn't it? One of the problems I know I've faced when I have given in to being judgmental is that I assume that people need to answer to me. That's the attitude of the judge. You must answer to me. In the courtroom, that's what judges do. Well, sometimes in the church, we sometimes have that notion that these people need to answer to me. But people don't answer to us. In fact, all people, including myself, I'm going to answer to Jesus one day. Therefore, I have no right to judge anybody. Especially in the light, again, of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. I want to read the whole thing there. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. But then he goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? It's meant to be this comical thing. You know, a judgmental person is a person who has a plank of judgmentalism in their eye, a big old 2x4 sticking out of their eye socket. And then they have the nerve to say, oh, I see you got a little speck in your eye. Boy, you were obviously looking at some bad stuff. You were doing bad things. What's wrong with you? Dude, you got a big old 2x4 in your own eye. You have no right to try to do eye surgery on somebody else. He says, how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So those with true saving faith will leave the judging to Jesus. He'll take care of it. My responsibility is to assume the best of you, even when somebody's really blowing it. If I am truly walking by faith, I will say of them, God's not done with them, and he has great plans for them. I can't wait to see what he's going to do in their life. Also in verses 13 through 17, true saving faith does not boast about tomorrow. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. So here he's directing his comments toward people who are just so sure about their own futures. In verse 14, he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. So you got your 10-year plan? You have no control over tomorrow, let alone 10 years. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, there's one sure thing about the future. It's unsure. And people that have their 10-year programs, tomorrow might bring for them a life-changing event or a life-ending event. And when you talk to people who planned out their futures with such great confidence, one thing they never factor in is their death. Yeah, in 6 years, the next 6 years I'm going to do this, then I'm going to die. They don't have that plan. But it could happen. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. Verse 14 goes on to say, what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a time and then vanishes away. You realize that there are many of us in this room who have more life behind us than ahead of us. You know, the saying, I used to say, you know, I'm not over the hill, but I'm getting a nosebleed from up here. Well, I kind of got over that hill. And I have found that slope on the other side, it's pretty steep and it's pretty quick. It's going very quickly, very rapidly. So instead of assuming that we know best how to plan out our lives, verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. There's nothing wrong with making plans. The Bible says man makes his plans, but God guides his steps. So Lord, I'm planning on doing this. However, your will be done. You may say no. You may have me do something different. Lord, you have full veto power in my life. So we make our plans, but then we trust that God is going to lead. So we say, if the Lord wills, then we'll do these things. But for those who don't factor God in, it says in verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. So to make plans without considering that God might have a different plan, without considering that life-changing events may occur tonight or tomorrow, that's boasting. Boasting in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Well, that's to not consider the author and finisher of life in one's plans is evil. It's evil on the highest level. We were created in his image. And if we're believers in Jesus, at one point we confess with our mouth that Jesus is, begins with L, ends with Ord, Lord. Is he? Lord means master. That means we are his servants, his slaves. It means that we don't have an agenda for our lives. It means the only agenda that exists is God's agenda for us. What does God want for us? Those who are truly saved understand this, and they're constantly saying, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not his will to bear our sins. It was not his will to drink the cup of judgment that was against our sins. And he said, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And therefore, Jesus was in submission to the Father, and we who are saved are in submission to him. So he's speaking to these first century Hebrew Christians who had made their plans and gotten real cozy with the world and saying, y'all, you're boasting in your arrogance. You have no idea. You think just because you're no longer in Jerusalem that you're no longer going to be persecuted? Consider what these people went through in their very near future. Nero starts going stark raving mad, ramps up persecution, killing Christians by the truckloads, just all for sport, for his own sick, twisted pleasure. Oh, these people, there was no place to run, there was no place to hide. And so James is mercifully telling him, you got to step up your faith now. Make it real now. Because really hard times are coming. And then he says in verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, that's the sin of omission, you know what to do, but you don't do it anyway, to him it is sin. You know, it is good, it is right, it is proper for us to seek God for direction for our lives. You need to do that every day. But to plan out one's life independent of seeking after the will of God, right here is sin. To not factor God in is sin. It's ignoring the lordship of Jesus Christ, and again, it's hypocrisy because we proclaim Jesus as Lord, but yet if we're not factoring him into our lives, who are we kidding? How many people do you know? And we don't judge them because we're told not to. But how many people do we know that we look at their lives today and we have to say, Lord, I sure hope you have a plan because right now they're not living it. They're saying one thing, but they're doing another. They're kind of hypocrite. They know what to do, but they're not doing it. And that's a scary place to be. By the way, here in verse 17, it lays out for us a very biblical truth. Again, sin is not just doing bad things, it's also refusing to do the good things. Sin of commission, sin of omission. In light of how short our lives truly are, we have to seek Jesus for every step. Every step. It's a sin of omission not to do so. To every day say, Lord, here I am. What is your will for me? What, you want me to stay in bed? Awesome. No, probably not. But yet, right when we wake up, okay, Lord, what is your will for my life today? What would you like me to do for you today? Who is it that I need to tell about you today? You know, that's what we need to do, because life is short. Don't have many opportunities at this life, do we? The Hindus and their false religion, they think that they get to come back and do do-overs over and over and over again. It's not true. It's been appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And the funny thing about the sin of omission, if we keep omitting what we should do, Satan comes in, and then he gets us to do things that we know we shouldn't do. Sins of commission. He's sneaky that way, deceitful that way. That's why we draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. So here in chapter 4, we've seen four specific ways in which true saving faith works itself out. Number one, true saving faith asks God for stuff humbly. Lord, I think I need this, but not my will, yours be done. Secondly, true saving faith is serious about holiness. Lord, I can't just keep being friends with the world. I got to say no. I remember for me a real seminal moment. I'll just share it really quickly. I was a young believer in Jesus. I had these two really, really close friends. We had all accepted Jesus at the same time. Their names were Chris and Clancy. Chris and Clancy. Three of us were inseparable. Well, we were kind of getting a little too carnal. And we had graduated high school. Chris was going to go off to a private school in Central California. Clancy was going to go off to a private school in Northern California. And I was going to eventually wind up in junior college. And so we're all saying goodbye, and these guys thought it'd be great to, you know, get out a six-pack of beer and just, you know, we're gonna celebrate the moment. Just going to, you know, kind of say goodbye and all that stuff. And they handed me a beer, and I looked at that, and that was a moment for me. It was like sink or swim, do or die. And I'd already been convicted, and I said, guys, I can't anymore. I'm done. I started to cry. I said, guys, we have been so carnal. We have so walked away from our Lord Jesus, and we are doing wrong, and we need to repent. And they're like, no, you don't understand. It's fine. It's just in moderation. It's no big deal. And I said, I can't. And so I got in my car, and I drove away. Haven't talked to him since. Chris eventually living with his girlfriend, and Clancy also living with his girlfriend, and neither of them walking with Jesus today. I sure hope no one here has one of those moments. Hopefully those are all behind us. But I remember that moment. True saving faith is serious about holiness. It finally says, enough's enough, no more. Also, true saving faith leaves the judging to Jesus. It's to the Lord that we will stand or fall, each one of us. He is the only judge of the universe. And finally, true saving faith does not boast about tomorrow, but instead seeks God for every little and big thing. Now we have a few minutes. What I'd like to do is open it up for a little bit of prayer. For us to look at you, I'll leave these things up there on the board. And if you feel so led to pray about one of these things, pray for us. If you're doing great in these things, that's wonderful. But please pray for the rest of us in one of these areas. Let's use this kind of as our pattern tonight to pray. And pray these things into our hearts, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for the saving faith that we have. We trusted in you. We confessed you as Lord. Believed in our hearts you're raised from the dead. And your word says that therefore we're saved. And Lord, from that moment, you began changing us. And Lord, these people are here tonight because they wanted to hear from you. They wanted to know what your word says about how we, as men and women, should walk with you. Things we should do and not do. And Lord, you've given to us some wonderful things here. Four specifics, really. And Lord, also, you've been speaking to our hearts. And so in the time we have remaining, we just want to pray these things into our lives. Father, stir us to pray, to seek after you. And by so doing, we're drawing near to you. Thank you, Lord.